The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3 in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And as you're turning there, just welcome to you all, especially those of you who are visiting or newer with us. Thank you for gathering with us. It's great to have you joining us for worship. And welcome to those of you tuning in online as well. Great to have everybody here as we continue in our time of worship through the study of God's Word. Romans chapter 3, we're in a verse-by-verse study through the book. Started in chapter 1, verse 1. If you're kind of newer with us, we do hear what's called expository preaching, which just means we just take whole books of the Bible and we go verse-by-verse, beginning at the beginning of books, let God's Word speak for itself, and then move on to other books. And again, right now we're in the book of Romans, chapter 3. This morning's study is called Propitiation and the Love of God. Propitiation and the Love of God. Well, a little thought experiment. Someone were to ask you, what are some common objections people make to the idea of maybe some of the more difficult things they hear about the character of God from Scripture? I know some common objections that I've heard and even perhaps made before I was converted to Christ in my mid-20s. Things like, I couldn't believe in a God like that. Or I couldn't bring myself to believe in such a God. Or the God that I like to think of, he's not like that. Maybe you've said or heard these kind of things. Or more subtly, but underneath the same kind of thinking, well, you know what, look inside your heart to guide you into understanding these spiritual things. Just follow your heart to know the true God and what he's like. That's a more subtle statement about what someone would functionally believe about God. Our culture and our lives, it's tricky because much of our lives, you know, as we're running around and the difficulty and the battles of life, we're operating on what we can see, taste, touch, hear, and smell. And we're walking by sight and not faith a lot. We have to deal with life that's in front of us. And so sometimes it's harder to lift our minds up, as it were, and to think about these eternal, spiritual, transcendent things, namely about the character of God and what he's like, and even some of the things that are uncomfortable about that. We run here and there, and things face us in life. And if we like something, this is sort of how we operate, and we immediately consider if we like something. If we like it, then all is good and well. If we dislike it, then we move on. If it doesn't jive with our senses, then we move on to the next thing, and that's all good and fine. We're told to go with our feelings. Let your heart guide you. Just go with your heart, which is kind of a curious thing. It's a curious philosophy because in many areas of life, most consequential areas of life, that's actually a dangerous thing. Imagine, well, the stoplight turned red, you're late for work, and there's a policeman there in the intersection, but just follow your heart. Or you really hate that person who slandered you, and you're in a less noble moment, and you wish they didn't exist, so just follow your heart there. Or your boss wants you to come in early tomorrow, but let your heart guide you. Yeah, that's not really, though, that's a common saying. That's not really a thing that you can operate by. You know, letting your feelings guide you and what you like and dislike in your feelings, that may be a fine way to live when you're in the ice cream shop. Except the other day I heard about bacon ice cream. Bacon's good on everything, but not ice cream. But the more consequential things in life, that's going to be a problem. Just let your heart guide you. Go with your feelings. Life doesn't really work that way. And everybody knows it if we just pause to think about it for a minute. And in our next passage here in Romans 3, 25, this passage and just understanding what it means is going to seem pretty absurd and offensive if we're operating as sometimes the world tells us to, namely, just follow your heart. Or, I couldn't bring myself to believe in a God like that. If the way that we operate and understanding these transcendent things, if really what governs all that is our immediately felt likes and our immediate felt dislikes. And if we do that, we operate as if we are the highest moral judge and as if we are the highest determiner of who God is and what he's like and what these eternal transcendent spiritual things are all about, what they mean. If we as the human race, if we rise no higher than deciding for ourselves and just following our heart, what's good and right and what God's like, what he's not like, if that's the way that we're going to approach these kind of things, there's at least two fallout consequences. First, we've really made gods out of ourselves. And second, we'll have no place for the fact that there's one God who is galaxies greater than us in wisdom and in power and in love and in mercy and moral adjudication. When you're outside and you look at a Teton sunset, they're different every night, assuming you can see a little bit of it. The beauty of summer's bloom, and when you're camping out here, and I mean the innumerable stars that we have the privilege of seeing in a mountain evening, all these things nudge us pretty hard and they say, hey, hint, hint, you're not God. There's something way greater than you that has made everything and you're not it. That's not hard to discern, no matter what your background is. Myself, having grown up in no exposure to Christianity or some of the Judeo-Christian religions growing up sort of in a loose neo-paganism, even I remember knowing that. And I can just look up there and know there's something way greater than me because that thing is there and I didn't put it there and it's pretty spectacular. It's glaringly obvious that there's a God, he already exists, I'm not him. I'm not like him in many, many ways. And so assuming that, it follows that there's going to be stuff about God that maybe I don't like, or things about God that kind of confront me a little bit. And some things like that I'm comfortable with, like the fact that he is a God of compassion, and he is, and a God of mercy, and he is, and a God of patience and love and forbearance, and praise God that he is. But other stuff, like in this morning's passage, that God isn't neutral towards sin, and he's not. That there's quite a few verses that talk about like he's also a God of wrath, and those things aren't contradictory. So since I didn't make the Snake River and the Big Dipper and cutthroat trout, God exists. It follows, I have to be ready to both be comfortable with certain things about God, but also be surprised about certain things that he's like. Maybe he's not exactly how I want him to be. Maybe following my heart and thinking what God is like, maybe that doesn't work, just like it doesn't work in so many other areas of life, if I'm being honest. So back to those common responses. I'm not comfortable with that kind of a God. I can never bring myself to believe in that kind of a God. Well, the God I believe in is. So, truth and reality need to be our goal, right? Yeah, truth and reality need to be our goal. If the human race is going to have knowing truth as part of our goal, then a very important thing must happen. We have to leave the follow your heart and your feelings philosophy to the ice cream store. And not absolute eternal matters. And by God's grace, we need to resist a tendency and a pull and a temptation even to be offended when we learn about things about God that maybe surprise and discomfort us a tad. Again, you might repel at a certain flavor of ice cream and you can pass by it and leave it be, and that's fine. That has no consequence. But it has massive consequences when, if we take that approach, when it comes to eternal matters, when it comes to the existence, the reality, and the nature of God and truth. It's one thing to find ourselves uncomfortable with certain things that God says about himself. For example, the truth that we'll see a little bit this morning, that he's a God of wrath. It's normal to wrestle with stuff like that. There's nothing wrong with a person if they wrestle with that. It's normal. It's good. Like, whoa, this is something not like me. Of course, he's probably had wrath before, so maybe. But it's another thing to learn something about God and have God to face something about him. Maybe it's culturally offensive, and they say, well, I can't believe in a God like that. In this case, we are operating in the realm of absurdity, the realm of absurdity, because we're seeing ourselves as the absolute determiner of these eternal matters, which is to say, give me a lump of clay and let me sculpt it into the God that I want. And that's a very arrogant thing. Let me make my God and how I want, and he can serve me like a genie in a bottle. In that common and tragic way of thinking, the individual may be willing to entertain the idea that there is a God, but only a God that they're comfortable with. Which is to say, a God who perfectly conforms to my likes and my dislikes. Who adapts. If I'm going to have a God, I need to have a God who perfectly conforms and adapts to my wishes, to my taste buds. And if that is our standard of a God, one who adjusts himself to our moral tolerances and our moral intolerances, who are we saying is God? Ourselves, which is evil. It is evil for a person to walk around and do that. Delusional, deceptive, arrogant, hateful to others. But that's what we're doing when we say, no, God must conform to my wishes and my likes, and he must only be a God that I'm comfortable with. Which is to say, I'm God. And you're a dangerous person. If that's you. And if that's me. Imagine I want to learn skydiving. I'm not going to be doing that anytime soon. My cardiologists don't want me to do it, and I don't want to either. So imagine I go and I find a skydiving school, and I pay to take 3 or 4 months of training, whatever it is. If you're a skydiving expert in here, apologize if I'm getting details wrong, but imagine you pay the fee, you go through the drills, you go through all the protocols, like you have to do it this way, with a skilled and a trained instructor. But imagine a little bit into your teaching, you get offended. You get offended at what they start saying about, you know, altitude and plane speed and body stability, body positioning, and parachutes, and you say, no, I'm going to do it my way. Well, what are you saying about yourself and the discipline and the art of skydiving? You're saying it needs to revolve and conform to me. I'm the absolute determiner of it. And of course, that'll end up you splatting on the ground. It's the same thing when I operate and I think of God like that. I'm only going to receive a God with whom I'm comfortable. Which is to say, I'm only going to receive a God who is me. And you're a dangerous person. God is what he is, and it doesn't matter if I like it. There's things I don't like in life. I don't like temperatures above 85. I don't like Mountain Dew. I don't like waking up from surgery, and I don't like chest tubes. Me not liking those things doesn't automatically chuck them out of existence. They exist whether I like them or not. I just got to deal with it. I don't want to. Part of the reason I moved here. 25 years ago. Look, how much more is that the truth in eternal matters, right? There's stuff I'm uncomfortable with about God, but he is what he is, regardless of anyone's approval or disapproval. To say I could never believe in a God like that changes nothing. Changes nothing about his existence. But if we're willing to kind of like, okay, let's go another step further, we might see that some of these things, like his wrath, that maybe are uncomfortable, that actually those, like if we think a little deeper about them and just pause for a moment and put our ice cream philosophy on pause and just kind of think about it a little more, we'll see that maybe some of those things are actually good. They're good. The Bible, as we studied in our bibliology class a couple weeks ago, was given to us from God. Every word is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. No one sat down and said, okay, let's see, how can I write a book here that will gain the most popularity and conform to everyone's likes or dislikes? Rather, God carried the human authors to preserve fact about himself, and this is what Scripture is. And so the highest human duty, love God, love people, within that, the highest human duty, the most necessary human endeavor is to let God be God. Let is maybe, you know, he is what he is. I can't think of a better word. But avoid saying, I could never believe in a God like that. No, the most humble, courageous, human, noble duty is to say, okay, I may not be comfortable with some of these things about God, but I'm going to learn about him. I'm going to conform my thoughts to him. I'm going to love God. I'm going to love people. I'm going to bend my will to his. I'm going to change my misconceptions about him, not to conform to the God of my likes, but to the true God who is good and made all things, and the Tetons, and snow, and sun, and the moon, and me, and food. And I'm going to adjust. Because the degree to which I refuse to learn about God simply because I'm uncomfortable with him is the degree to which I'm functioning as if I'm some sort of deity. And I'm not. And you're not either. I could hang out with you for 7-8 minutes, and you could see, oh, Eric's definitely not deity. And I could see that you're not either. Letting your heart guide you to the ice cream you're comfortable with, that won't forfeit truth, reality, or eternal life. But letting your heart guide you in eternal matters will. So in this morning's text, we'll see God is, he's not lackadaisical about evil and wrong. He has a righteous and a good response and posture towards it. And this is nothing to apologize for, notwithstanding what might be the cultural opinion or trend. Follow along as I read Romans 3. I'll read in verse 19 to 28, just to get a little context, but we're going to zero in on verse 25. Romans 3, 19 to 28. Now we know that whatever the law says, this is speaking of God's moral law, his infinite, unchanging moral law. It speaks to those who are in the law so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or declared righteous in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's the idea that as we see God's perfect moral law, you mean perfect morally in every way, it's like, whoa, that shows me how far short I fall personally. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And you'll never hear any news better than that. Briefly, so the book of Romans given to us by God in the first century tells us all about the greatest news in the world, that is the gospel, a word familiar to many of us. The word means good news, and it describes not what humans can do through their moral exertion to earn their way to heaven, that's fictitious, mythical, impossible, but motivated by his mercy, what God has done in the person, the life, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to meet our greatest need. This is the gospel. Romans 1 through 3, if you're with us, just to sum it up, talks about how badly we need the gospel. Because we've all sinned, as verse 23 said, and fall short of the glory of God. And then this chunk we're in now, 3:21 to the end of chapter 5, talks about God in his great love has provided the gospel. Chapters 6 through 8 will go on to talk about how the gospel changes the person who puts their faith in Christ. Chapter 9 to 11 will go on and talk about God's sovereignty in the gospel. But this is a plan that he has been thinking through and working out for all eternity. And then chapters 12 to 16 will talk about, all right, those of you who have put your faith in Christ, how do we live this out together with all of our struggles and the way we might step on each other's toes at times, Romans 12 to 16. But here we are in verse 25. So this section in verse 21 to 26 is considered the most important section of Romans because it's like you're in the heart of the heart of the gospel. We studied that word justified or justification. There's a lot of like big theological terms here that are super important. Justification by faith alone, through grace alone. This is part of what was at the issue of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, why the church had to split from Romanism then, because Rome was insisting that to get to heaven, you had to exert works and pledge allegiance to Mary and the Pope and these kind of things. And the church said, no, that's not what it says. It says you're justified by faith, meaning justified means declared in the right, irreversibly and permanently. You stand righteous before God on the basis of faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone. And then we looked at this word redemption, which you saw at the beginning of verse 24, the end of verse 24, through the redemption. We studied that last week, that term in first century Greek was a marketplace term that was used to describe the freeing someone, paying a ransom to free someone through the enslavement of sin. And everybody is in bondage to it prior to faith in Christ in one way or another. It might be externally, it might be internally in self-righteous ways, but everybody needs redemption. And then this term we come to this morning, look at verse 25, in whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This is the term that we're talking about. This comes from kind of the religious realm. And we'll look at what it means. So we're going to take a slow look at all this because it's just the heart of the heart of the gospel. And we don't want to miss anything. So we'll ask four questions, similar to last week, how we asked four questions about redemption. This morning, for the rest of our time, we're going to ask four questions about propitiation to understand what is this word. This has been a word that has been the subject of much conversation and encouragement and sometimes discomfort. But if you press through it, for those of us maybe that's newer, great encouragement, propitiation. We'll ask four questions. Number one, what's the definition of this? What does this mean? What's God's definition of it? What's God's interpretation of the word? Whom God displayed publicly, speaking of Christ, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The word propitiation, it means to placate or appease divine wrath in a just way. It means to justly satisfy judicial wrath. This is what it means. This is why Jesus came. You can't understand why Christ came if we don't understand the fullness of this word, propitiation. It means to turn good and right, righteous wrath through the supply of an acceptable sacrifice. Justification, again, that term of the law courts, redemption, the term of freedom from, from slavery, kind of a marketplace term in the first century slave trade. Propitiation, ancient term taken from the religious world. By the way, propitiation is kind of one of those tests. Sometimes people ask, well, what makes a good Bible translation? You know, this is, if you have an English version, it's just a translation of, for the New Testament, the Greek. Propitiation is like a good, it's kind of a good, like a canary. You know, if the canary lives, all good, go in. If propitiation is in verse 25, that's a good translation. If it's not, you should probably want to think about getting a new translation. Find one that says propitiation in 325. So, turning of wrath. Second, why do we need propitiation? Let's ask this question. This is all of what Christ came to do. Why, though? You know, if this didn't need to happen, believe me, Jesus would have stayed in heaven and he would have been fine. It would have been preferable. It would have been more comfortable. He comes to make propitiation. Why do we need this? Again, the word to justly turn away, divine wrath. So the reason we need propitiation is because there is wrath, God's right response to our sin, his judicial wrath. God is a God of love and wrath. How does that work out? We'll talk about that in a minute. Is that a contradiction? Not a contradiction. So a couple of things just to caution, to maybe put the brakes on. When you think of God's wrath, don't impose human standards on that. Some of you have experienced this in just terrible ways. Maybe you grew up in a home where, you know, there was someone there, you grew up under someone or with someone who, as you think of wrath, you think of the ways maybe you were physically abused or someone unpredictable just flying off the handle in a capricious rage, doing great harm to you or others around them. This is not what we're to think of when we think of God's wrath. We're not to think of just someone who's, you got to walk around eggshells and you don't know when they're going to fly off the handle like someone in a drunken rage, someone who's irrational, road rage, breaking things, a riotous behavior, whatever. We're not to impose that type of thinking upon the text when we think of God's wrath. Again, God's different than us, right? Terrible evils that no one should have to experience. Human wrath is usually selfish, self-motivated. Also, as we think of God's wrath, so it's never irrational, capricious, or arbitrary. It's not one way, one moment, and then an unpredictable way in another. And his wrath is never directed at anything that is good. His wrath is never directed at anything that is right or innocent. Never. John Murray says, quote, "The wrath of God is the inevitable reaction of the divine holiness against sin." Look over at Mark 11 really quick. Keep your finger in Romans 3. Turn back a couple of books. Mark chapter 11. Something interesting here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Mark 11, verse 11. Mark 11, 11. Verse 11, Mark 11, 11, and it says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and notice, after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. That's kind of interesting. He just looks around at the temple, then he splits. What's going on here? On the next day, verse 12, when they left Bethany, he became hungry. Is Jesus going to become hangry? Seeing at a distance a fig tree that had leaves, he went to see if perhaps he'd find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Verse 15, then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves and was not permitting anyone to carry merchandise to the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it a robber's den." Interesting. Go back to Romans 3. You see, Jesus comes in and he just he just kind of checks the place out and leaves. Doesn't do anything. Blood pressure steady. 98 over 55. He was in shape to walk all around Jerusalem like he did. But then the next day he comes in and just starts throwing things. Tables, trees, chairs. So the point of this is that God's wrath is calculated. It's not just flying off the handle like we do. Someone cuts us off in traffic when we're late to work. John Stott says, the wrath of God is his unsteady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil and all its forms and manifestations. Another writer says, Tom Schreiner, quote, God's anger is not whimsical or arbitrary. We're prone to anger if someone accidentally steps on our foot. God's anger is remarkably different from the Greco-Roman gods, who are little more than glorified human beings and become enraged for trivial reasons. The wrath of the true God flows from his holiness, from the perfection of his character and the beauty of his goodness. The third thing that we need to think about when we hear this about God's wrath, and just avoid the shallowness of, oh, that's just fire and brimstone, and there is that approach to preaching and teaching, but we have to think a little more deeply, not so superficially, when we're addressing this issue. God's wrath, third under this point here, why is it necessary? It's good. His wrath is good. How could that be? Hang with me for a second. Some have said that God's wrath is a character flaw. But think about when you see something that is just super wrong. Someone shoot up a school of kids. Mass evil and deception. Lying to a society on a large scale. Riotous destruction of someone's property. Bombing a crowd, a suicide bomber. What happens when you see that? You experience, if you're thinking correctly, you have some response of anger towards that. And if you don't, something's wrong with you. You might be pretty evil if you're neutral about those things. There are two great commands for humanity that God gives, Matthew 22, 37 to 39. Love God perfectly, love God, and love people. And inherent to doing those things is having that response in a righteous way that we have when we see some of those atrocities mentioned. In Psalm 97:10, it says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. So part of fulfilling the greatest command, loving God, necessitates a careful, humble, controlled hatred of evil. What about the second command, love people? 1 Corinthians 13:6 defines love. And in part, you know, love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, isn't rude, doesn't brag, isn't arrogant, doesn't seek its own, is not easily provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It also says, love does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So part of loving people then, fulfilling God's second greatest command, is to not be okay with evil. To love God and people requires a humble, holy, God-exalting, biblically informed, not my own selfish wants informed, God-centered loathing of evil as God defines evil. So with that understanding, you can kind of begin to see why, okay, God's wrath is actually a good thing. Because God's wrath is never directed at what is good. So he must loathe what is evil, what is not good. So his goodness and his holiness demand that he not be okay with evil. Just like a decent person is not okay with evil. Wrath is that righteous response to all that lacks goodness. If someone supposes to worship a God without wrath, then they worship an evil God. An evil God. It's like standing by and watching a school shooting or mass deception, taking innocent lives and shrugging your shoulders. Oh, well. Or a perpetrator of one of those crimes is brought before a judge, and the perpetrator says, "Will you forgive me?" The judge says, "Yeah, sure, no big deal. You can go. I'm okay with evil." Now, that's an evil judge. That guy's evil. Get him off the bench. Destructive. So then if someone insists on having a God without wrath, then the only thing that we can conclude is that that's just evil. They want a God who is evil. Turn over to Psalm 5. Psalm chapter 5. Psalm in the middle of your Bible. After Job, before Proverbs. Psalm chapter 5. This is one of those woe psalms. Psalm chapter 5, starting in verse 4. Psalm 5, verse 4. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Back to Romans 3. So we can't ignore these verses. If we do not believe in a God who is personally very much not okay and has a calculated judicial wrath at sin, if we do not believe in that God, you believe in a false God, a mythical God, a fairy tale. Bottom line. By the way, you also believe in a God who cannot bring you to heaven. Because, for reasons which we'll see in a minute, if that God bypasses wrath, because he doesn't have wrath, then he doesn't deal with the thing that keeps you out of heaven. And so therefore, you have an unsaving God, a God who is unable to save. So to get to heaven, you must have a God of wrath. Calculated, judicial wrath. Tom Schreiner again says, quote, "His anger flows from his matchless character. God's anger does not call into question his goodness, but is a manifestation of it." Now, moving more in here. In Romans, it makes sense that at this time in verse 25, that this issue of God's wrath would be brought up. Because in Romans 1:18, we don't have time to go there, but remember in Romans 1:18, it starts, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." In other words, who lie, who shove the truth down. So that's how the book of Romans starts. And then to verse 32, it goes on to talk about God's wrath against flagrantly immoral people. But then in Romans 2, he goes on to talk about God's wrath against flagrantly, inwardly immoral people who are self-righteous and think they're better than others. And in Romans 2:1, Paul said, "You have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself." And then verse 5, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath." So God isn't just picking and choosing all violations of his law. There is a storing up of wrath. Religious, irreligious, externally immoral, internally immoral, the self-righteous, whatever. Every failure to conform to God's goodness is a storing up of his judicial wrath. Bottom line, Matthew 5:48, Galatians 3:10-13. And this is one reason that the gospel is laid out here in Romans 3:21 and following, because it is such great news. God himself will solve the problem of the judicial wrath that faces every single one of us. Now, Let's go back to that question. How can God be a God of love and wrath at the same time? This doesn't make sense. It's a good question. But to first answer it, we have to remember God isn't like us. He's not confined to our very finite little ways. We mustn't make the mistake mentioned in Psalm 50, verse 21, you thought I was just like you. Speaking of God, he's not like us. God is God. His wrath comes from his holiness. And he has love, and he has wrath, and he has compassion, and he has mercy, and he has righteousness, all of it. And they're not like parts of God. That's who God is. Whether the ice cream tastes good or not. So we desperately need something to avert the wrath of God to our sin. And then this is bringing us to number three. How is propitiation accomplished? How is it accomplished? Look at verse 25. How is God's judicial wrath dealt with? This is to understand Christ and the Christian faith. Look at verse 25 of Romans 3. Whom, speaking of Christ, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Notice it is God who displayed him publicly as a propitiation, which is to say, God does the work to turn the wrath away. God himself provides the sacrifice to turn away the judicial wrath that is against us. God himself publicly displays him. Notice it doesn't say, well, you and volunteering for some nonprofits this month, you were able, because you're so awesome, you were able to turn away God's wrath. It doesn't say that. You might do those things and that's good, but that doesn't deal with what's keeping you from heaven and fellowship and reconciliation to God. It is God himself that must deal with the issue. As it says in verse 25, God displayed him publicly as a propitiation. In the ancient superstitious religions, the worshiper would constantly be in this worry mode. It rained. God's angry with me. We lost a war. God's angry with me. We better offer more sacrifices and more things. And God's saying, man, not at all. I do it. God, verse 25, displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation. We cannot bribe God. God isn't like some compromising judge where if you offer him enough money, he'll be like, okay, I'll let you go. Penalty is required. And the way that propitiation is accomplished, the way that God's wrath towards me and you and everyone who has not bowed the knee to Christ, it is placated through Christ, through the only one who could qualify. Namely, the only one who has not incited God's wrath, who has not violated God's goodness and his moral standard. That is why Jesus can step up and serve to drain the wrath of God that is due us. Remember, the word propitiation, he displayed him as propitiation. It means to justly turn away the wrath of God. Jesus, it says right here, Christ does it publicly. He did it publicly, meaning he didn't do it under a lotus tree in a cross-legged position where no one else could see this unverified thing. Publicly. Romans, people who hated Christ, testify it happened. He was crucified. He was nailed to a cross. And it was bloody, as the text says in verse 25, a propitiation in his blood. It was a real death. And beloved, on the one hand, the cross is a picture of the anger of the Romans and the self-righteous religious Jews who hated him. On one hand, the cross is a picture of that. But on the other hand, the cross is a picture of God's anger being dealt with in a judicial way. I mean, think about who that guy is that's on the cross. That's God the Father's favorite possession in the universe. And God the Father does that to him so that you by faith have not a drop of God's wrath stored up against you. The cross then is a picture of God's necessary, right, and judicial wrath against sin. And if we don't get that, we're missing everything. about who Jesus is, why he came, and why eternal life is through him alone. So as we think about, well, God is a God of wrath and love at the same time, go to the cross and that clarifies it. How great, on the one hand, at the cross, the most wonderful person in the universe going through that, shedding his blood to death. On the one hand, how great must God's wrath against sin really be? You think you're upset about that, things on TV. If our sense of goodness is the size of a grain of sand, God's is the size of a galaxy. So on the one hand, the cross is a picture of God's wrath against sin. But on the other hand, beloved, it is a picture of his love. If God will substitute his son for you in your place and do that to him, how great must his love be for sinners? So, this is why understanding propitiation and the wrath of God is absolutely essential to understanding the love of God. If the God that you worship is only a God you're comfortable with and winks at your sin, he's an evil God, a fictitious God. He doesn't really love you. He just loves being able to do whatever he wants. But the true God is a God, as we saw in Psalm 5, verse 4 to 6, who is a God of wrath. And he doesn't care what anyone in the 21st century West thinks about that. It concerns him very little. Romans 3, 5, let God be true and every man a liar. He's a God of wrath, and that's a manifestation of his goodness. And in understanding that, we see how great is his love. If God's wrath is like the Pacific Ocean, Jesus goes to the cross, he swallows up every drop for those who will bow the knee in faith to him. And that is how propitiation is accomplished. 1 John. So some people have said, well, so are you saying that the death of Christ kind of calms God down? That God was really upset and angry at us, but then Christ dies and then God's like, okay, I'm happy with you now? Not at all. Not at all. God supplied Christ as the propitiatory sacrifice because of his love. As 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So his love precedes propitiation. It's not the consequence of it. See that? Any idea that, you know, Christ's death kind of calms down God and, okay, finally just crowbars him and convinces him to be loving. That's a pagan myth. God supplied his son in our place to avert his own wrath because of his love. And that's true understanding of love. Finally, so what, to conclude here, so what? So what about all this? Number one, so what? Number one, a couple of so what's under here. Receive the love of Christ by faith. Number one, receive the love of Christ by faith. Repent and turn to Christ. It's just not a good idea to think you're going to be able to face when you step out of this life and stand before God, and you will, regardless of your spiritual, religious, ideological persuasion. It's just really unwise to think, well, I don't need Christ, that's fine for you. I'll face the wrath of God on my own. That's not going to go well for you, my friend. If someone of Jesus' caliber, who never sinned in thought, word, nature, and deed, had to go through what he did, what do you think it's going to look like for you, who, if you're like me, you don't have the track record like Jesus does. So why go another day trying to do things on your own? You know Jesus is the truth. Even if you're a Satanist, you know he's the truth. You know he's the life and the way. He propitiated the wrath of God for you. And you can receive him with childlike faith today. You don't need some formal ceremony, some walking an aisle. You can receive him in your heart right this second by throwing yourself on him by faith. Second, so what about all this? Worship Christ. Worship him. If he would do this for us and step out of heaven, and say, you know what, I will step in, I'll avert the wrath of God for you because you couldn't, what kind of a love must that be? That's someone to be worshipped, to be praised, to be thanked, to be followed and held high in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds for eternity. Third, so what? Humility. Be humble. If you've received the love of Christ, the free gift of propitiation, it's just the posture that only makes sense from that is humility. If you're a Christian, you're not better than anybody. Just your wrath has been turned just because of faith in Christ. That's it. The wrath you deserved has been turned. So we need to walk with a humility, gratitude, avoiding any high-mindedness or arrogance. And then fourth, tell someone. Tell someone. Okay, everybody knows it's right to have wrath. Everybody knows that. Covered that. You see what you see on TV? Wrath. Times that by a million with God, who is perfect in his response and his goodness. And tell someone that that wrath that is frankly against all of us, because all of us have sinned, is turned in the person and the work, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, first of all, thank you for your goodness that you don't wink at evil. You're not like some corrupt judge that lets some go and some not. Father, we confess that at times we have struggled with ways that the things about you that maybe are uncomfortable to us, but you are God and God alone. Let us not impose an ice cream shop philosophy upon you so as to make gods out of ourselves. Thank you that you have publicly displayed in a bloody sacrifice Christ on the cross, who alone swallows up every drop of wrath that was due us. And we go free by faith in him as children of God. Let none of us lay our head on the pillow tonight without trusting in you, Lord Jesus, as our propitiation. And let us go this week with strength and joy and all the battles to face everything you would have for us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.